We've been studying about prayer. We began last month, and we talked about a call to prayer. And we looked at two different tones to this call from the Lord. One is a soft call to have a relationship with Him, fellowship. David Jeremiah says that prayer is a means by which we stay connected to God. King David writes in Psalm 27 of God calling him to seek my face. The New Living Translation says, "Come, talk with me." And David's response, "I am coming." A habit of prayer is evidence of a close relationship between a Heavenly Father and His children. We also talked about another call, a little bit stronger tone, a call to prayer as work or service. We find this in 1 Timothy 2. It's actually on the front of your handout. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people, intercede for them, and give thanks for them. And this is a stronger word for a call, urge. It's an exhortation, a call to do something, a call to do work. Oswald Chambers, he has this book called A Holy Prayer, A Holy Occupation. And he writes that the job of every Christian is to pray. Yet we want to do more than simply pray. We want to do something important for God. We use prayer as a last resort. Jesus wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, and Jesus wants us to pray before we do anything at all. So this is this call of prayer to work or service. Martin Luther says it a little bit more humorously, "As is the business of tailors to make clothes and cobblers to make shoes, so it is a business for Christians to pray." Quite a different perspective. Last month, we also talked about our personal prayer lives and our corporate prayer, and we talked about which is more important. And I think we all agreed that they are both crucial, just like which is more important in walking, the right leg or the left leg, and that maybe some of us have been hopping around. So we talked about the importance of adding times praying with others to our lives, planned and unplanned. And there's groups that are already in place, our families, our small groups, and our church meets once a month. These are opportunities for us to pray. You may go to lunch with a friend, and you're talking about different issues. Go out in the car afterwards and pray together. Find a Christian friend and prayer walk. These are just opportunities that we can have in incorporating corporate prayer into our lives. And so Kim shared a little bit. Does anybody else want to share about opportunities you had this month in meeting with a group? What did that look like? Was it planned or unplanned? How many of you had planned times that you got together with somebody else? Any opportunities for unplanned times? What did it look like?
On the phone.
On the phone.
On the internet.
On the internet.
It was having coffee with somebody, but praying at the end.
Yeah. You don't have to go out in the car. You can. Anybody else? Opportunities? But just to start putting, praying with others is a part of our lives. So we started last month in the book of Acts, and you can open up to it, chapter 4, because we're going to look at the early church to learn about corporate prayer, praying in community. You have your handout, and if you'd open up to Acts 4. So we're going to pick up where we left off last month, but I have to confess something to you. I committed the terrible, terrible sin of how to study the Bible. I forgot to give the context to the passage we were reading. And I had a paragraph of that, and I totally skipped over it. So I think somewhere in the Bible it says better late than never, so we're going to do it now. So, Acts is a narrative. It's about the spread of the gospel, and it's about the early Christian church, and it tells about people. Those who are followers of Jesus, those who are spreading the gospel, but it also tells about those who opposed it. So in the first 7 chapters, we find the birth and growth of the church in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 3, begins with Peter and John heal a man who is lame from birth. The crowds gather and Peter preaches. And then we hit chapter 4. And as a result of this, Peter and John are arrested and they stand trial before the gathering of Jewish leaders. They are threatened and they are warned to stop preaching about Jesus, but then they're released. So we picked up then in verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. When they had been released, they, Peter and John, went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. And they lifted their voices to God in one accord. Luke just doesn't report that they prayed, but they prayed to God in one accord. This is a Greek word that means as one, with one mind, united because of common interest, not based on personal feelings, but a cause greater than the individual. So they prayed as one. They united in prayer. And what was it that these early believers had in common? So if you take a look at the whole chapter 4, you will see that Luke has the phrase gathered together 4 times. You'll find it in verse 5. You'll find it in verse 31. You also find it in their prayer, verses 26 and 27. So when there's repeated words, that tells us this must be a theme. Luke is comparing and contrasting these two groups. So I wanted to put a little chart on the board so that we can see the comparing and the contrasting of these two groups. So, can you hear me still? We have gathering one and gathering two. We have gathering one in verses 5 through 6. Somebody read that.
On the next day, your rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem.
So the Jewish leaders gathered together. The second group, can somebody read? Verse 31.
And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness.
Okay, so the other gathering is Peter and John in the church. So why did they gather? The Jewish leaders gathered in verses 2 and 9 because they were upset about Peter's preaching about Jesus. And why did the others gather? What was their purpose for gathering? Verses 23 and 24. They gathered as a result of the persecution, and they gathered to pray. So the first group, this first group, who did they turn to? When they gathered, who did they turn to? Verse 15, can somebody read that?
But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another.
They turned to themselves. They talked amongst themselves. Who did our second gathering turn to? Verse 24.
God.
So what do you think was the goal of that first group? What did they hope to accomplish? Verses 17 through 18.
Stop the gospel from being spread.
Yep. Stop the gospel. Stop preaching Jesus. No more Jesus. This our second group here. What was their goal? What did they hope to accomplish? Verse 29 and 30.
Speak God's word with boldness.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So we have these two groups here. So who caused there was a conflict between these two groups. Who or what caused the conflict?
Peter and John preaching.
Yes, preaching what?
Preaching the gospel.
Jesus caused the conflict. They wanted them to stop preaching Jesus. They wanted to keep preaching Jesus. And when they gathered, the church gathered, they prayed, and they were united because of what they had in common. They had a common faith. They had a common goal to continue preaching Jesus. And they had a common enemy. They wanted to stop preaching Jesus. They weren't a perfect church. They had their differences. If you continue in Acts 6, you'll see what a lot of them are. But they united and prayed. So as in this first century church, there are still two groups at work in the world today. Those for the gospel and those opposing the gospel. And the opposition is united in its effort to stop the gospel. So I think Luke includes this. He wants to get our attention and leave it as an example for future generations, for us, that Christian unity is vital in this conflict. They gathered and prayed. Let me read you a illustration from our own... Where's my book?
Different book.
From our own U.S. history. In 1774, the First Continental Congress met, and it was their job to bring together representatives from all 13 colonies, and this was no small achievement. The colonies jealously guarded their individual rights and privileges, and at times each had dealt separately with England. However, the members of Congress hoped that if the colony spoke with a united voice, perhaps the king and parliament would listen. Unity is vital, not only in the natural world, but also in the supernatural world. So we have these two gatherings. But we want to look tonight at Paul's perspective in this. And so we're going to spend our time in the book of Ephesians, because it's in Paul's letter that he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he clarifies for us that this conflict, this battle, is not just physical, it is spiritual. He tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 12, and I think in your handout you will see there's portions of the book of Ephesians. On the half page, you can use it. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have a spiritual enemy. I think Paul wants us to see with spiritual eyes. He wants us to see what is happening in the visible, physical world is directly connected to the war being waged in the invisible spiritual world, and that behind the human gatherings opposing the church and opposing the gospel is a spiritual enemy. So if this is a spiritual battle, how do humans engage in a spiritual battle? What are the weapons of our warfare? And how can we fulfill Christ's commission against such opposition? So there's a couple things we're going to look at tonight. First, we need to know that we are the army of God. 2 Timothy 2:3-4 says we're to live as good soldiers of Christ. I, probably about 8 or 10 years ago, I got to get one of my best friends, her son was home on leave from Iraq. And so I was working on some spiritual warfare things that I was preparing for school at the time. And so I asked to get together with him, and we met at Starbucks. And so I asked him what a typical day looked like for him. And I can just sum up for you what he said. He's a soldier when he gets up in the morning. He's a soldier when he goes to bed at night. He's never not a soldier. And I think that we Christians cannot live as if there is no spiritual battle. So we need to know that we're soldiers of Christ. But we also need to know how to fight the spiritual battle. And I think a lot of the principles that apply to a physical war also apply to the spiritual. There needs to be training. We need to know our enemy and his strategies. We need to know how to use the right weapons. And we need to follow the orders of our commander. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So, like I said, we're going to spend our time in the book of Ephesians. So let's turn there, chapter 6. It's also on the handout. And we're going to take each one of these. First, we need to know our enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The commander of this invisible enemy, this demonic organization, and demons are wicked spirits, is Satan. His name is Satan, or the devil. So who is he? First, I want to say what he's not. He's not God. He's not a lesser God. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent. What he is a created being. And Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. The Bible indicates that he's a fallen angel, a supernatural being. He's intelligent, he's powerful, but it's limited by God. Satan means adversary or enemy. He's the enemy of God and of Christ. He's the enemy of God's people. He's the enemy of mankind. Devil, diabolos, means slanderous. The one who slanders or accuses. What does Jesus say about him? John 8:44. He's the father, he's the devil. He's a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, and he's writing to the persecuted Christians, that he is an adversary, roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And many times in Scripture, he's called the evil one. He is real, and he is wickedness itself. And one of his greatest deceptions is to make us believe he doesn't exist. We may admit there is evil in the world, but deny the demonic forces behind it. But the most important fact about Satan is that he is a defeated foe. You know, I like war movies. I like war movies. You didn't know that about me. I like windows, and I like war movies. And football. I do like football. And licorice. But I like the courage and the unlikely heroes. And they face this danger, and they move forward. And I like it when the ordinary accomplish these extraordinary feats. And many times in battle scenes, you'll see the captain or the commander lead the army, goes in front. Well, we have a commander, and his name is Jesus. He has blazed the way before us. Hebrews 12:2 says that we're to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author or leader and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. On the cross, Tony Evans says, on the cross, Jesus Christ deactivated, dismantled, and disarmed Satan's rule over sin and death. thanks be to God, the victory is ours in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Time does not allow. Time does not allow to go over all the things of the enemy and his strategies. So my encouragement would be is I even looked Blue Letter Bible. We learned how to do that. You can put in Satan, you can put in devil, and it'll pull up all the verses. And it does topical things too. It's a good place to study. So know our enemy, but know his strategies. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, we are not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes, so he doesn't take advantage of us. Speaking to the church. So, in Ephesians 6:11 again, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now this word schemes is methods. It's following an orderly and technical procedure in handling a subject. It's methods. An orderly and technical procedure in handling a subject. In the New Testament, it's connected with evil. So the opposition is united in their efforts, opposing the gospel, opposing God, opposing the church. So, let me ask, from what you know about what scripture and from, and a good way to know some of Satan's strategies is to know his names, what he's called. So what are some of something, what can we know about his strategies from his names? What are some of his names in scripture?
Deceiver.
I think I'm going to write these down.
Accuser
of the brethren.
Father of lies.
He's a liar.
Prince of darkness.
Roaring lion.
Devourer.
Serpent.
Okay, devourer.
D-E-V-O-U-R.
D-E-V-O-U-R-E-R.
E-R, okay.
Serpent.
Angel of light. Angel of light. What's that tell you? Okay, these are some of them. We could go on. Another one is the tempter. He wants to tempt and entice and influence us to sin. Now, I'm not saying every time we sin, the devil made me do it. There's our own sin nature and our own rebellion. I like what Alistair Begg says. Sin is always an inside job, me, myself, and I. It's true. But he tempts us. He's a liar. He wants us to believe lies about him, about God, about ourselves, and about what's true. He's a deceiver. And he will target our weaknesses as well as our strengths. He will use pain as well as pleasure. He'll use good things. Anything and everything to separate us from each other, separate us from God, separate families, separate marriages. So how is he working in the world? How does he work in the world?
He sells the lie.
He brings into question God's word. We see that all over. God's character, Jesus' identity. He hinders Christian work. He opposes the gospel, and he blinds the world to their need for Christ. Mark 4, we have the parable of the sower and the seed. And Jesus explains, Satan comes and takes away the seed that's been planted. How is he working in the church? A lot of the same things.
He knows scripture, he knows truth, and he weaves truth into his lies and confesses. It seems plausible.
Yep, he knows truth, he knows scripture, he tells half truths. Yes. He deceives, he accuses. How could you do that? And you call yourself a Christian? He also works by keeping us busy. Busyness, apathy, spiritual apathy. And there's no need for a bag of new tricks because the old ones still work. The same lie. Did God really say? But a major strategy of the devil is to disrupt the unity of the church. In the book of Ephesians, when we were studying Ephesians, unity is a theme, Jew and Gentile. We are one, one in spirit, one in faith, one in baptism, one Lord. He wants to disrupt the unity of the church. And that is what we're talking about tonight. So that's what we're primarily going to look at, is his disruption of unity. John 17, Jesus prayed for unity for the church. No wonder Satan wants to disrupt it. And if he can get us fighting or criticizing each other, we are not praying for each other, and we're not praying with each other. Let me just take a few minutes and give an example of how it's working in the world today. Pretty obvious. There's many examples. But return to, again, look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We find here one of the items on God's prayer list for the church. Church, I want you to pray. Make petitions and give thanksgivings for all people. And he specifically mentions kings and those in authority, which would be presidents today and government officials, governors, mayors. They're secular leaders. And the reason being so that there may be an atmosphere that is favorable to spreading the gospel and for salvation. So, if this is on God's prayer list for the church, how has he stopped us from praying? What's been his strategy? Look at our world. Look at our country today. Is he using divisions and deceit? He's using politics. He's using, I didn't vote for that person. I don't agree with them, but if they're in positions of authority, God has commanded us to pray for them, the church. He's using social injustices to divide us. Good things, he uses good things to divide us. He uses these things to divide us, to separate us, and to silence our voice. We are not gathering and praying as God told us to do. So we Christians have a unique opportunity to live counter-culturally, to see with spiritual eyes and recognize who the enemy is and who it isn't, and his schemes to divide, distract, and deceive. Instead of complaining and criticizing, let's pray. Do our united prayers make a difference? Yes. Mm-hmm. Prayer, real prayer, is lethal to Satan's cause, and he knows it. Will things change overnight? No. They might not even change during my lifetime. But should that keep me from praying?
No.
Pray and never give up. The two parables that Jesus gave us were about perseverance and prayer. Pray and don't give up. One missionary says that a number of Christians praying for a God-given objective brings special power into operation. God delights to see and acknowledge their unity and their oneness. It's just one example of Satan's strategies to divide the church and how it affects. How it affects. So we're to know our enemy and we're to know his strategies. The other thing we're to do is to follow the orders of our commander, to trust and obey. So the enemy operates in deception. We already decided that. So we need to be reminded that God has provided everything. He has provided every provision for the church. So that's what we're going to look at, what God has provided for us to fight in this spiritual battle. So we can look back at Ephesians 1:20 through 21. God raised up him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. In this position, Jesus has been crowned King of Kings. At his right hand, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. It's a place of honor and authority. An authority is the right or the power to rule, give commands, and take action. And God has placed all things in subjection under his feet. It's kind of it's a picture of victory, and you see it in the Old Testament, when a victorious king would put his feet on the neck of the conquered king. You can see that in Joshua 10:22. So on the cross, again, I'm going to say it, Jesus Christ deactivated, dismantled and disarmed Satan's rule over sin and death. God gave the ultimate authority to his son, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. And that has been given to the church. Chapter 2, verse 6. The church is raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. We are seated with Christ. That with and in Christ is all through Ephesians. I don't remember how many times we counted it. Everywhere, it's our union with Christ. So the church is seated with Christ in the heavenlies in this place of honor and authority, with all things subject to his feet. So we are in the place of honor and authority, the place of victory. So now we, the church, will fight this battle on the earth from our heavenly position of authority and victory. And one of the things that Satan wants to do is deceive us about this. He can't deny the character of God. He cannot distort the truth of who we are. But he'll do anything he can to distort the truth so we don't know our position in Christ. If we can believe a lie, we'll live the lie. So we can fight this battle from our position with Christ in the heavenlies. We also engage in the spiritual conflict fully armored. So in chapter 6, we see the armor of God. We're to put it on and take it off. Put it on and take it up. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation. There's not time to go through each of the pieces of the armor. But it's God's protected armor. It's the armor of God. It's what he has given us for our protection. It's our defensiveness. One piece I do want to look at is the shield of faith, because Paul explains the purpose of it. It's to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And these arrows are the temptations and the accusations. And this shield that Paul's talking about, it's not just a little shield. It's called the door. So it's a big shield. And what the Roman soldiers would do is they would stand together, shoulder to shoulder, a united, it'd be like just a wall, a defensive wall. And they stand together, shoulder to shoulder, a united front, facing their enemy. And how would Satan not like it that we weren't facing our enemy, but we're facing each other? It leaves gaps in our defensiveness. You know, one of the things I was thinking about, like I said, I like war stories. But in the Old Testament, one of the things that God did was, for the enemies of Israel, he would fight for Israel on their behalf, and he would confuse the armies until they started fighting each other. So how like Satan that he doesn't want to do that to us? Get us fighting each other so we're not standing together against this common enemy so we can reach our common goal. So we fight this fully armored. And the last thing is we gauge in the spiritual conflict, weapons ready. And we see that in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. In a conflict, a soldier's best weapon is his best friend is his weapon. It's the one resource for disposing of the enemy, securing his own safety, and accomplishing the will of his captain. So soldiers need to know how to use their weapons. So our weapon is a sword, a dagger. And it's really the Spirit's weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. And it is, and Paul here again tells us what it is, it's the word of God. But this is the word rhema. The rhema word of God. It's not necessarily just picking up the Bible and start reading, even though there's times to do that. But what it is a specific word. An uttered word. A specific word brought to our mind by the Holy Spirit in time of need. Let's look at Jesus as our example. Matthew 4, Luke 4. When Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I think most of us know that story. Jesus was assaulted by the devil 3 times. He was tempted to bypass God's plan for salvation. What was his weapon?
Scripture.
The same rhema word of God. That's right. Jesus himself used the word of God. It's the same Greek word, the rhema word. It is written, the Lord says. And Satan left him. How do you think Jesus was able to do that? What was his training? Training is important for a soldier. What was his training? We don't have it in Scripture, but from a good Jewish family, he was raised a Jewish boy. During those silent years in Nazareth, he was not only learning to be a carpenter, but he was memorizing Old Testament Scripture. He knew the Word of God. He filled his mind with the Word of God. His mind was a storehouse of the Word of God. So we must also provide for the Holy Spirit the Scriptures that he needs to bring to our mind as we need it, so that we can speak out like a dagger, thrust into the heart of the devil's temptations, accusations, half-lies, and out-and-out lies. Let me give an example. I struggle a lot with fear. Different kinds of fear. I always have. I don't even tell you what my nickname used to be, but I struggle with fears and fear of failure and fear of man. I struggle with fear in sharing the gospel. There's these different fears. And one of the things that God has given me is 2 Timothy 1:7. He has not given me the spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. So sometimes I voice it, and I voice it as a thanksgiving. Thank you, God, you have not given me the spirit of fear. And sometimes I voice it as a proclamation, a reminder to myself and to the devil. And sometimes I voice it as a request. But I take that sword of the Spirit, And I have memorized this scripture because it's an area that I need, and I use it. And sometimes it's only once, and sometimes I have to do it a dozen times. The other day, a couple weeks ago, I was having breakfast with a friend, and we were sitting and talking, and we both kind of talked a little bit about this concern and this feeling that we have. I don't know if we call it fear, but anxiety about something bad's going to happen. And a short time later, I was reading, and the Lord is so good about these things, but I was reading Psalm 112, and I came across this verse. Those who love the Lord, do not fear bad news. They confidently trust the Lord to care for them. They are confident and fearless and can face their foes triumphantly. Isn't that a great verse for what we were talking about? So I need to believe it, number one. I need to memorize it. I need to put it in my storehouse of my mind. I need to pray it, and I need to use it as my weapon as much as I need to. So God has provided us, the church, with everything we need to win the spiritual battles that we face on this earth. We need to know that. We need to remind ourselves and Satan of that. We need to believe it and act upon it. So from our position in and with Christ, fully armored, Priscilla Shire says, dressed for the occasion, weapon ready, we are able to, as Paul exhorts us, stand firm against the schemes of the devil and resist in the evil day. And we wield these weapons of warfare in prayer. I think in one sense, he tells us back in verse 6:18, with all prayer. And that word literally means through prayer. Through prayer, we use these weapons. So prayer is the means by which we wield these weapons. And in a sense, prayer is the battleground. The word of God is the weapon used in the battle. And I think that explains why it's so hard to pray and persevere in prayer. It's the battleground. Besides the fact of my own laziness, but it's the battleground. So I know this seems kind of like an unusual topic, war and weapons and battles for a women's Bible study. But we are part of the body of Christ. God has strategically placed each one of us in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our church, in our city, in our state, in our country, to pray and intercede for those around us. And you know, somewhere along the line, during my generation, the church quit gathering and praying. It's unusual nowadays to have church prayer meetings. They were poorly attended, and then they quit existing altogether. And I'm praying for your generation that God will bring it back. And I know as young moms, you are very busy, but I believe God will enable you in your situation to respond to this call of prayer. And also as moms, we are the ones who will teach the next generation. May our homes become schools of prayer. May we prepare the next generation and teach them to pray. I found this quote last week. I don't know if anybody knows who this man is. John Sutcliffe. In the 1700s, he was a Baptist minister in England. And he wrote Prayer Call of 1784, calling the Baptist Church of England to pray for revival. And this quote, "Oh, for thousands upon thousands, divided into small bands in their respective cities, towns, and neighborhoods, offering up their united prayers like many ascending clouds of incense before the Most High. Who can tell what the consequences of such a united effort in prayer would be? Let us plead with God the many gracious promises of His Word which relate to the future success of the gospel." So I wanted to also add a couple suggestions for a pattern for spiritual warfare praying. There's no right or wrong way. Just some suggestions. What would warfare praying look like? First, start with praise. Praise is our response to something of worthiness. Praise celebrates and reveres the worthiness of God. Start with praise. Praise honors God. Satan wants to dishonor him in our minds. And praise helps us focus on God. Sometimes it's hard to concentrate when we're praying. But praise helps us focus on God. You know, playing praise music at time when there are hard times, put on the praise music. Turn it up as loud as you need to. And praise silence the voice of the enemy. Psalm 8:2 says, "You have taught children and infants to give you praise, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you." And I can testify that that is true. It silenced the enemy. One of my favorite Old Testament battle stories is 2 Chronicles 20. And it's when Jehoshaphat and Israel were facing this huge army, and they didn't know what to do, and they turned to the Lord. And the strategy that they took, they placed the singers in the front of the army. They marched before them, praising God with song. Spiritual warfare is praising God. I think that's one of the things that has affected me most in doing this study, that I have been overwhelmed with a sense of all who Jesus is and all he did for us at Calvary. And I've been cranking up my praise music. My car probably vibrates when I drive down the street. I cannot, and I am listening to the lyrics of some of these songs in a different way than I ever have before. Understanding the victory that is ours in Jesus. He is risen. He is King. All these songs we sing at church, I'm hearing them totally different because of all Jesus did for us at Calvary. So start with praise. The other thing is, in spiritual warfare praying, pray scripture. We're going to talk more about this next month. I pray with your Bible in your hand. I do not pray at home or anywhere else without my Bible in my hand and opening my Bible. I pray with my Bible in my hand. And sometimes I know the scriptures, but sometimes as you're getting to memorize scriptures, sometimes the first thing you memorize is where it is on the page. I know it's in Ephesians, and I know it's here, and I know the verse. And sometimes, for me, sometimes I need more than just saying it. I need to look at it. Sometimes I need to look at it and say it. Because what it does for me. So I always pray with my Bible. But we don't just open our Bibles, we need to know our Bibles. We need to train ourselves in the Word of God. We need to know it and study it and memorize it. We need to know and believe and stand on God's truth, because Satan's a liar, and his promises, because Satan's a deceiver. I like paper. I know some of you have Bible apps. And one is not right and one is not wrong. But when I'm looking it up, it's easier to know where it is in a book, in a Bible. And that doesn't make it right or wrong at all. I'm not saying that at all. But there's something about you know where it is. On an app, you don't have that option, that cheat, if you will. I know where a lot of scriptures are. I know it's right there. So we pray with scripture. Because like somebody said, Satan knows scripture, and he will use it to his advantage. And last thing in spiritual warfare is praying in the name of Jesus. And this is not a magic formula. This is an amazing thing that Jesus Christ has said in John 14 and John 16, ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. So what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? First, it means that I admit the inadequacy of my own name. It's humble dependence on Jesus Christ for everything. I bring nothing. He did everything. We're praying as if Christ himself is praying. were using his name as a trustworthy friend. So we need to know his will. And praying in the name of Jesus is by his authority. We are representing him. It's like praying in the name of Jesus, representing him with his authority. It's like you have three or four kids. The oldest one. The younger ones are doing something, the oldest one doesn't, and they tell them to stop doing it. And what do the others say? You can't tell me what to do. But what if mom says to the oldest one, go tell your brothers and sisters to pick up their toys. I know this falls apart. But this child is going in the name of mom, with the authority of mom. And so the kids should listen. It helps a lot if mom peeks her head around. But that's the difference. Because we older ones tell our brothers and sisters what to do in our own. But in the name, under mom's authority, they can do that. We stand in Jesus' place. The devil must react not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who sent us, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, the lame are healed. In the name of Jesus, demons are cast out. In the name of Jesus, souls are saved. Jesus did everything. And so now when I pray in Jesus' name, I can come boldly before God because of the power and the authority of his name, the name above every name. So we pray with praise. We pray with scripture. And we pray in the name of Jesus. So we talked about part of this study is that we're going to spend time learning to pray together in community. Because praying together in community is very different than when we pray at home. And so you have, I think I put it in there again, the list of some of the basic principles of community prayer. In Acts, we talked about how they gathered to pray in one accord. And I like the way the Message says it, the Message translation. They lifted their voices in a wonderful harmony. And it's kind of this image of a great concert. Different instruments blending together under the direction of the conductor. So applying these few basic principles unique to community prayer, such as short prayers, conversation styling prayer. Don't have to go in any certain order. You can pray more than once. One topic at a time. This allows others to pray on that topic. It's very awkward to go back to a topic that's already been passed. Listening to the Holy Spirit in each other. These things help harmonize the group. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And it does not happen overnight. It takes practice. I like the way Mariette said it. Correct me if I quote you wrong. I'm going to quote Mariette. But we were talking about praying in harmony, and it's like the Holy, you know, you pray your sentence, your short prayer, and then some, they add to the prayer, and then they add to the prayer, and then they add to the prayer, and they pray in agreement. And pretty soon we're building on the prayers, and it's like this concert. The conductor is just conducting all the instruments. And nobody's praying a solo by themselves. We're praying together, and it harmonizes, and we're praying in agreement. And the Holy Spirit can get us to the place that we're praying in agreement with each other and in agreement with the will of God. But that takes practice, and that takes time. So applying these principles just helps that. It's not that. One accord is in agreement with the Holy Spirit, but this helps. So today we're going to break up into groups of five. Last month it was groups of three. Today we're going to break up into groups of five or six. How does it work? So by tables. Okay, there'll be five or six of us. Okay, that'll work. And we're going to spend some time praying. And I have on the back here, it's going to be a pretty structured time of praying tonight. Good. It's going to be a pretty structured time. You'll have about 20 minutes praying. We'll maybe go 25, since there's more of us in a group. So in your half middle sheet, I have the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin our time of prayer together. So take your handout with you, and also take your index card. I want to encourage again, get each other's contact information. And if possible, I'm going to encourage you to gather again one time this month and pray as a group. I know it might be difficult, the bigger the group. Even if you pray, break up into two, if it works, but pray in community this month. Find a time when you can gather and pray. So get contact information. I also want you to, you can write, and you can pray with each other, but you can pray for each other. So on your card, I want you to give a prayer request from each person. An area that they want to grow in prayer. And when you share your prayer request, I want you to share one sentence. Share one sentence of what your prayer request is, how you would like to grow in prayer.
Just one sentence.
So you got to think about it a little bit. This isn't the way prayer groups aren't always one sentence, but this is a good way to practice and get a different mindset. That it looks different in community than it does when we pray at home alone. So we're going to begin our prayer time. You're going to have a brief time of just silence and confession or worship. Just a brief time. And then what we're going to do is we're going to start out our prayer time by declaring, by speaking out loud the names of Jesus. And I printed out several of them. There may be others that you know that are dear to your heart. And you can start out with saying, Lord Jesus, you are. And then just say one of these names. You are the risen Savior. And just each person in the group, no special order, back and forth, just say the name of Jesus. You can just say the name of Jesus. You are King. Or you can just say Savior. And if somebody else says the name that you wanted to say, say, I agree, Jesus, you are Lord. We can agree with each other. Actually, it's really cool when that happens. So we're going to spend some time speaking out loud the names of Jesus. Next, we're going to read through Psalm 46 together. And each person can just read through one verse. This will have to go in a circle. After we've done that, we're going to pray for the church. Pray for our church and pray for the global church. We're going to pray through this psalm. And the way that we do that is you just personalize it. We personalize it to God. Lord, you are. Instead of Lord, he is, it's Lord, you are. And you can add, personalize it by saying we or us. So that's how you personalize it. So you might look at Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. And just say, Lord, you are my refuge and strength. That's praying through the psalm, personalizing it. Thank you, Lord, that you are our refuge and strength. As simple as that. And then we're going to close. Then you can pray for the church, love and unity in prayer. But when we're praying together, we're going to pray one sentence prayers. And then just close with some thanksgiving. So I hope there's somebody in the group who will be your leader. This is a very structured time of prayer. I know that. So somebody be your leader and just keep your eye on the clock. Keep your eye on the phone. Don't say watch. Yoo-hoo! And we're just gonna try to stay within the 20-25 minutes. So you guys, I think we can all go in different directions. And then we're gonna gather back here afterwards. So we're gonna spend some time praying. We're going to spend some time getting our names and our contact numbers. And you can share a one-sentence prayer request how you would like to grow in prayer. You could be praying for each other this month and hopefully have the opportunity to pray with each other. So I think we can go in different places. I will start praying and draw us back together when it's time. Did that make sense? I said a whole lot in a really short period of time. Any questions about our gathering together and praying? Sneaking out. Okay. Go pray.